Please remain standing, and if you'll turn to your worship insert, it says something like Crossing Jordan at the top. The reading is not in order. I promise you all that follow according to your text, I'm not trying to drive you crazy. We're taking it, so chapter 3 and 4, the whole chapter 3 and 4, are the crossing of God's people. Somewhere around 30,000, could be much higher than that. Hard to nail that down. But anyway, it's a great number of people, obviously, that came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. Now we're 40 years later. That generation has died off, which I think means that Joshua and Caleb are the only ones alive. Could be a few more that somehow are unaccounted for. I don't know. But basically, the people that are about to cross the Jordan River weren't at the Red Sea. They were not there. They didn't experience that. We are dividing it up to read it differently because this first section we're reading, which is three sections. So it's the section on the cover of your insert, and then when you open it, it's the left-hand column. So that's all that we're going to read first. And really what you have in those two or three sections, depending on how you divide it, that's the actual crossing, okay? But there are so many other significant things God is doing in the text that are added that take up chapter 3 and 4. The memorial stones, the role of Joshua, the Ark of the Covenant. And these things are purposely highlighted in the text. And so it draws it out. So I chose for us to have this as our first reading. The other sections we'll read in the sermon itself. So let's hear now the word of God as we pick up in chapter 3, verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the ark were dipped into the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabian, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh stood firmly on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Chapter 4, verse 8. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up the 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as Yahweh told Joshua. And as they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there, and Joshua set up the 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priest bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that Yahweh commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of Yahweh and the priest passed over before the people. Chapter 4, verse 14. On that day, Yahweh exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And Yahweh said to Joshua, command the priest bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priest, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priest, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Now, I promise you, I have no intention to cause you consternation by disturbing the order of the text. I think you'll be able to see clearly, even though we've divided it up in three separate chunks, and the order is not as it's laid out, Joshua 3 and 4, we've done nothing to distort the meaning of the text at all. If we read it, Joshua 3 and 4, straight through this morning, that would have been fine. You might have gotten lost and wondered, where are we going? Or why are we still in the Jordan? Or weren't we there? We don't seem like we've made any progress. And in a sense, it's almost as if the writer, inspired of God, wants us to tread through the Jordan slowly. He doesn't want us to get through this quickly. He's in no hurry. He tells us what Joshua says. He tells us what God says to Joshua, who in turn is supposed to say it to the people. And in fact, then he does say it to the people. He tells us about the Ark of the Covenant and all that's involved there. Some passages, a lot of passages, lend themselves to what we might call verse by verse exposition. Just take it as it comes. Somebody could do that with Joshua 3 and 4 that's wiser than me. Okay? I think if we were to do that, there would just be a lot of repetition. What I'm trying to do here is really focus on three things with these three sections. You might say, first of all, the first section we just read is crossing the Jordan. What really happened? And then secondly, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, same thing. It's described both ways. Because that's here, right there, the priests are holding it. And it's said 17 times. In these two chapters, 17 times there's a reference to either the Ark of God or the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't know about you, but if your mom or dad says something to you 17 times, I'm thinking you better pay attention. They really want you to know what they're talking about. And then finally, the memorial stones. The memorial stones. Who does this kind of thing? We're trying to cross the river. And Joshua wants them not to pick up a pebble, not pick up a rock. Pick up a stone that's large enough that you can cradle it on your shoulder. And then we're going to go build a little memorial with 12 stones. And we need to think about why that's so important. Because again, God not only tells Joshua to do it, Joshua tells the people to do it. After God told him, then they do it, and then God says, they did it. And this is what it means. So, with that in mind, let's think first of all just about the crossing of the Jordan. The crossing of the Jordan. Again, approximately 40 years before, God had brought his people miraculously through the Red Sea. If you go back to Exodus 14 and you read that, it's so suspenseful. It's like the opposite of the crossing of the Jordan. The crossing of the Jordan, you know, we keep hearing about the priest and they're almost up to the edge of the water. And then they're standing there and the water's, you know, it's dry. And then, oh, they're about to get off. And it's like, come on, let's move. The Red Sea, God had purposely penned his people in. And not only had he penned them in, he had hardened the heart of Pharaoh such that Pharaoh said, what am I thinking? I'm letting my slaves go. We're going to go there and we're going to rout them. And the ones we don't rout, we're bringing them back. And now they're coming. And do you remember what the people of Israel were saying to Moses as they see those chariots coming? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? I mean, they came up with some ringers. Why did we have to come die here? We could have died there, and it might have been a little more pleasant. Of course, God, as he said, he's showing his glory by not only bringing his people through the Red Sea miraculously, but as he utterly destroys Pharaoh and his army. 40 years later, what's happening now? You see, they were supposed to go into the promised land. I don't know if it was a few months, maybe it was 6 months. I haven't done a timetable of when the initial spies have been left out. But it was early on. And what did the spies do? They came back, all 12 of them except Joshua and Caleb, and said, oh, no, we can't go into Canaan. These guys are so powerful, so strong, they make us look like grasshoppers. We can't go in. And God judged his people for their faithlessness. And he told them, you're not going in. So they all died in the wilderness, even Moses, except Joshua and Caleb. The new generation has grown up now. They've not seen what God did at the Red Sea. But there's a sense in which they need something like the Red Sea. Why? Because God says, you're going into Canaan. And you're going to destroy all these people. And I'm going to give you this land. Well, that involves war. These folk had been a bunch of bricklayers. They had not been soldiers, okay? Now, I'm sure they've been doing some planning and prepping at this time. But now they're about to go into battle. They don't have Moses. Moses is dead. They've got not a new guy, an old guy, but he's no Moses. They got Joshua leading. What's their faith going to be like? Are they going to trust the Lord as he brings them into the promised land? God chooses at this point to have them cross the Jordan River. They cross the Jordan River at harvest time. At harvest time, the snows come down the mountains. It's flooded. In some places, it's a mile wide. It's very, very deep. They're not crossing the Jordan Creek, okay? They're not crossing the Jordan Creek. They're crossing a river that at this point very likely has something like rapids flowing through the area they're about to cross. This is crazy. This makes no sense. And yet God tells them to do it. And as we read the play-by-play, I just want to remind you, in summary fashion, they have the Ark of the Covenant. The priests are holding that. The sign of God's presence. We'll come to that in a few moments. They stand at the edge, and then I think they move forward into it, and it goes up in a heap on one side, and it drains, if you will, on the other. And now all the people of Israel are going to pass by, whether it's the most conservative number of 30,000 or many, many more, it doesn't matter. Because even if it's 10,000, even if it's 1,000, it's crazy. It's miraculous. But it's at least some 30,000 of God's people crossing this river that was a raging torrent. They get completely across. Then the priests come out of the water. And the water goes back to where the same way that it was flowing and raging. It goes just back to that when the priests get back onto land with the Ark of the Covenant. Then God has Joshua have these 12 men, one from each tribe, set up these memorial stones. Miraculous event. Another Red Sea. When you look at the Bible, I didn't do a study of this. I probably should have. Oh, well, maybe next time I preach Joshua 3. But I think for the most part, it's safe to say in the Psalms and in other places in the Old Testament, the Red Sea gets all the press. The Exodus, God miraculously bringing out his people from Egypt through the Red Sea. Then he gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them the covenant law, which of course is much larger than the Ten Commandments. And in a sense, that makes sense. A little redundant there. It makes sense that it would be the most important, because God says at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, as he tells them to obey these laws, he says, remember, I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. In other words, remember, I freed you so you could live for me. So it makes perfect sense that Old Testament salvation would ring true and often in the voices of the different writers of the Psalms and so forth. But this Jordan River crossing, this miraculous crossing that God has his people do, is no small affair. And so let's think about what God is highlighting here. So again, we're moving now on to the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, in the book of Exodus, God has instructed through Moses how to build the Ark of the Covenant. Reminder, the Ark is not an icon. The Ark is not something to be worshipped. In most false religions, and sometimes creeping into what we call Christianity, there are those that worship idols. They worship objects that they either call them gods, or they say those objects help them worship God. We're never taught to do that as God's people in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The Ark is a sign of God's presence with his people. But it's not God. There's nothing spectacular about it. It's a little box. When the people were coming to cross the Red Sea, God's presence was demonstrated in the fire and in the cloud. But in a sense, you might say God created for himself this little box as the ongoing symbol of his presence, because eventually that'll go into the tabernacle and then into the temple. And so it makes sense. Now let's see the emphasis here that God gives his people. What is God saying by this whole business of the ark? Well, go to the next section, the ark of God and the preparation. Go down to the section where it says verse 3.8. So that's the second paragraph. As for you, command the priest to bear the ark of the covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of Yahweh your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out from you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you in the Jordan. So you see there in verse 10, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. The priests are there holding the Ark of the Covenant. In just a moment, we'll see where the people are situated in relationship to that. But you see how God says it explicitly there. This is how you'll know the living God is among you. And this is how you'll know that God is going to conquer the people. You see, in actuality, it's not going to be them doing it. They are involved. They must take up arms. They must fight. Well, we know the first battle. I know you cheated and read ahead. We know that Jericho, they didn't start the battle. God knocked down the walls. So here is an emphasis on the presence of God with his people when they go to take the promised land. Now, what about us? We don't have an Ark of the Covenant. We don't have a temple. There hasn't been a temple in 2,000 years. In fact, we know for certain there shouldn't be a temple, because we know when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. God was saying, this is kaput. This is done. This is finished. It's old. Christ on the cross says, it is finished. That is, the work of salvation is complete. After we considered the resurrection a few weeks ago, we looked in Acts 1 to Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. Then we look to Pentecost in Acts 2 and God pouring out his Spirit on us. We didn't get into all the details of the Holy Spirit's ministry, but let's just highlight a couple things. What does the Apostle Paul and the other apostles say over and over about the Holy Spirit's ministry? Paul says it this way in Romans 8. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you're not Christ. You're not one of his. In other words, true believers, the Spirit of God indwells them. We don't need an ark. We have the presence of God with us through the Holy Spirit. The scripture even talks about that the church, that is the people of God, no longer look to a special building to gather to worship in. We do have a building we gather to worship in. But it's the people of God that are called the living stones. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us in a special way as God's people. But again, we've got to go back now. Back to the time of the crossing of the Jordan. Notice what God told the people to do through Joseph. Pick up that at the first section of the Ark of God and the preparation. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out for Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, your God, being carried by the Levitic priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wonders among you. So let me highlight just a couple things from that passage. Notice this is sort of the preparation for God's people going over the Jordan River. But it's more importantly preparation for them to witness God taking them over. They're not just walking over. The sign, the symbol of God's glorious, powerful presence is there. The priests are holding it. They're told to stay about 75 yards away, if Google treated me right today. Let's say it was 69 yards. Anyway, it was a good little ways. Why so far away? Well, you recall when David had them bring the Ark of the Covenant down. They were going to bring it down to Jerusalem, but David failed to tell them how to bring it down. They weren't bringing it down properly. It was on an animal, on a cart. It started to fall. The man Uzzah tried to keep it from falling, and God killed him. And we're all like, oops. Now you see, that wasn't his fault. That was David's fault. It wasn't being carried properly. But I don't think that's the point here. The point here isn't the majesty and holiness of God, and we have to stay away so that we don't die. I'm not saying that truth isn't here. Nobody's ever supposed to touch the Ark. They're not supposed to look in it, so forth and so on. There's very strict rules about how to deal with it, because even though it's a symbol of God's presence, it's an important symbol, and it's not to be treated in an improper way. But it seems to me that the great distance that these thousands of people are to keep from the Ark, it's for them to see the Ark and see the priest holding it and knowing this is the sign of God's presence, so that as they go through the river, they realize it is their God that is doing this. Could probably apply that to preparing for worship, but I don't have time to do that, so we're going to have to move on. Let's think about these memorial stones. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. That's the third section in your outline, in your insert. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, Yahweh said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, bring them over with you, lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. And then down to verse 5, pass on before the Ark of Yahweh your God in the midst of the Jordan. take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of tribes of Israel. And then in verse 6, he's going to say, when the children ask, this is what you're to tell them. Now, basically, that is repeated again later in the chapter. So look at the last section, verse 19. This is where it's actually taking place, and they're actually doing what God told them to do. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. They encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. So what? So what? Well, we're going to be told, so what? In verse 23. For Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as Yahweh your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is might, that you is mighty, and that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. Who would think 12 stones? Why 12? Well, God divided up his people into 12 tribes. It's not rocket science. A stone for each tribe. A stone representing this group of people that went through miraculously the River Jordan as they're entering the promised land to conquer it. Notice how explicit God is to the people there in verse 20 through 24. The stone is just a stone. But it's not just a stone. Because now it's been set in a certain place, Gilgal, along with the other 11. I don't know quite how it was structured. We might think of it as kind of a pile. I don't know. But you know, they're going to be at some point, they're going to be at the state park in Gilgal, the Israeli state park. I don't know what they called it back then. And they're going to be walking the kids, and the kids are going to see these 12 stones. And they're going to kind of scratch their heads, because what are those doing there? What are they supposed to say? That is where God miraculously, powerfully, mercifully brought his people out of the wilderness into the promised land. Now, y'all, we don't have any stones, and we don't need any stones. You know, Christian worship, in contrast to Old Testament worship, New Testament worship, is so simple. It's so simple. When we enter the covenant community, either as covenant children or as adults, there's water that's put on the person. They're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, you were baptized as a child, let's say. You were there, but you don't remember. But in a couple weeks, we're going to have another baptism. So what do you get to do? You get to be reminded by the waters of baptism on another person. In this case, it's an adult and they've made their own personal vows. And you've done that too. And that water symbolizes the cleansing of sin and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's better than stones. And then once a month we have the bread and we have the wine. Now you hand somebody a cup of wine and a piece of bread. That's all it is. but accompanying it with the gospel that Christ came to save sinners. And that this cup, this meal, is a reminder of his death and his resurrection. There you have a memorial stone better than these stones. And finally, I didn't put it in my notes, and I'm going to see if I can find it real quick. We don't have a stone, but we do, brothers and sisters. I'm looking at Acts 2, by the way. We do have an empty tomb. Peter, at the end of his Pentecost sermon, says in verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Peter saying, basically, there's David's tomb. And then he says, "This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. His tomb is empty." God raised him from the dead. We apostles for 40 days, not 4 minutes, not 4 hours, 40 days, the apostles fellowshiped with Jesus, were taught by Jesus, ate with Jesus. And it's on their testimony today, their memorial stones, and of course, the written, preserved word of God, that we stand today, that Christ has died and Christ has risen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we have the greatest memorial stone ever. We have the preserved written word of God. And within the preserved written word of God, we have the faithful testimony of the apostles that on the third day, you raised your son Jesus from the dead, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might go on to live for Christ. May we be encouraged by these memorial stones that you give us. For Jesus' sake, amen.